when I was in seminary, which is going on 18 years ago, which sounds really depressing and a long time ago now. I make my mouth actually say those words. It doesn't feel like it was that long ago, but it was. I was in a systematic theology class, and my professor told a story about another theology class from earlier in the 20th century, and there was a group of students that were starting to entertain different ideas. This was around the time, especially in seminary circles, where doctrines and teachings on who God is were starting to soften, and maybe it wasn't exactly what he said, and maybe the Bible isn't exactly authoritative, and all of these things. And so there was the teacher that these students had was still very rigid and very traditional in his beliefs. And so one morning before class started, to try to get the prof riled up, one of the students went to the chalkboard and wrote the following phrase on there. He just wrote, "God is other people." And then they just went back to their seats to see what would happen. Professor came in not too long later, saw the phrase on the board, snickering from some of the students back there in the crowd. Professor looked at it, assessed it, walked over, grabbed a piece of chalk, went to the board and made one correction. He put a comma right there. God is other, comma, people. He is completely different than anything you can think of, than anything you can come up with. He's not like us. He is completely different from that. God is other, comma, people. And not only is God other, comma, church this morning, but my professor at the time, Dr. Castelline, one of the smartest people I've ever been around, great guy, great mind, but had a great heart as well. Even he said that maybe we should start to change our language and how we talk about who God is and remove the language where we say God exists from our speech. And that doesn't mean that we don't think he exists, but the implication in making that kind of statement seems to imply that God had an origin, or God had a creation, or God had a creation point. Because if you think about if something exists in your own life, that means at one point it was created. Think about those of you with children, your life before children. And some of you might be lamenting those days when you could do whatever you want. And how's that working out for you now? But you can say, my children exist because I know they have an origin. I was there for their birth, and I know that they're around. And those of you maybe who built a house, at one point there was nothing going on there. And over a course of time, studs and walls and shingles and all that stuff went in. And all of a sudden this house exists because it has an origin. But maybe we can't speak that way about God because he has no origin point. He has no creation point. He simply is. He's always been. He's self-existent. And to give you a $50 seminary word this morning that you can use later and impress your friends, or they can be like, yeah, I don't care, pass me some tacos. Here is a word to describe God's self-existence. It's the word aseity. And maybe you've never even heard that word before. Maybe you've never encountered it. But there is a word that describes God's self-existence, and it's the word aseity. And here's a definition of it. Aseity comes from the Latin aseide. I don't know. I'm not a Latin scholar, so you can correct me afterwards. Meaning literally of oneself. Used by God, it denotes that God exists in and of himself, independent of anything else. He is self-existent. The biblical basis for God's aseity is found in the facts that, one, he existed prior to and independent of creation. And two, he brought into and sustains in existence everything else that is. Like we said earlier, everything is his. You find examples of God's aseity or his self-existence in Scripture. Scripture is very consistent in how it describes God from start to finish. One appearance would be in Exodus chapter 3 when God tells Moses to return into Egypt and tell them that God told you to let my people go and to bring people out of Egypt. Moses protests, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? And what shall I tell them? Because keep in mind, Israel is in Egypt where there are many gods and they all have names. So we need to have a name, God. Who are you? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. All capital letters. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me. He didn't say, tell them Bill sent you, or tell them John sent you. He says, I am I exist. You can't put parameters around me. You certainly can't give a name to me. But I am is who sent. Is who sent Moses. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth, its origin and to the world, from beginning to end, you are God. And then even Jesus talks about the Father's self-existence in John chapter 5, verse 26. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to the Son. Scripture is consistent and points to it, and don't think that there are people who are cynical and want to shoot holes in the Scripture and say it contradicts it, and it is consistent from start to finish on how it supports who God is and who he is. It is consistent with itself. But how do you break this down to those who don't know and those who don't understand this kind of concept? And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 17. If you want to follow along in your scripture, you can. I'm in the New Living Translation, but you can read whatever version you brought with you will be fine. Acts 17, this is Paul's, the Apostle Paul's, his explanation or his defense to a group of people who had never heard this before of God's aseity, of God's self-existence. And I'll read a little bit of this and then we'll chat and kind of go back and forth with that. Starting in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, them being Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." And Matt Boyers, a couple Sundays ago, when he was talking about a time that Paul had an encounter with another group, Paul's MO in the book of Acts is he usually starts in the synagogue. Doesn't matter even if it's a Greek city or a Roman city, if there are Jews who worship together in that area, he wants to find out where they worship and go meet with them to reason with them. Him being a Jew, "I'm one of you guys, but this is what I believe now. I want you to hear about Jesus." So he would start there with them, and then if he found no audience, then who else wants to hear this? Well, then he finds himself with an audience of these two groups, these Epicureans and these Stoics. I don't want you to read that and skip over that because you don't know who these people are. I'll give you a little bit of a background on who these people are because it will play into what we read in the rest of this chapter and how Paul understands his audience. So the Epicureans, if we were boiling these people down to a couple of bullet points, which isn't fair, but for the sake of time, the Epicureans would believe that if there is a God, that he's uninvolved and he's irrelevant in the universe. So if he did make something, if he created us, he kind of created us and then just kind of led us to our own demise and went away. And they also believe that life's goal was pleasure. Don't read that with a 2018 lens to think that it means do whatever you want, whatever feels good, treat yourself. I don't care what kind of description you want to add to it. It doesn't mean that. They're not looking for that. Their definition of pleasure is anything that lacks pain or emotional disturbance. So they would even say, if your goal is to do whatever feels good and to do what's right for you, that is eventually going to wear you out. It is eventually going to cause you emotional disturbance. So if you are the party person and you go from party to party to party to party, it's either going to wear you out physically or it's going to wear you out emotionally because there's no substance to that. So you need to remove yourself from that. In fact, the Epicureans would say, if you have any serious relationships, you need to boil those down to the bare minimum because eventually those people that you put your trust and your love and your faith and your hope in are going to disappoint you and it's going to cause emotional disturbance. So have the bare minimum of close relationships because that's all you can really handle before it starts to become a painful problem for you. And the Stoics, another group that are similar, said that you must free yourself from worldly demands. You must free yourself from that and transcend the passions that create disorder in the soul. So the things that you're passionate about that causes unrest, that leaves you unfulfilled, if you chase after stuff, if you are chasing after, I mean, back in those days, if you were chasing after women or if you were chasing after drink or if you're chasing after partying, it is eventually going to create disorder in your soul. So you have to rise above that stuff. it's important to understand these two groups, especially in light of what Paul shares moving forward here, as we pick back up in verse 19. So then this group took Paul to the high council of the city. Come and tell us about this new teaching, they said. You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all of their time discussing the latest ideas. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of them had this inscription on it, To an unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. We see that Paul's dragged before the council. Now, most of the time in Acts, if Paul goes before the council, he's in trouble. It was usually with his own people. The Jews didn't want to hear about this. We don't want to hear about Jesus. We don't want to hear about the resurrection. We're taking you before our council. You got 5 minutes to explain yourself, and then we're going to drag you outside the city and beat the stuffing out of you. And that's usually what happened. It happened not too long ago at the beginning of this chapter in Thessalonica. Paul was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. We're not having it. We're dragging you before the council. We're kicking you out. But here, it's a different thing because Athens is kind of the center of Greek culture and Greek thought and philosophy and mindset. And so this is intriguing to them. They want to hear more about it because it's this marketplace of ideas. And quite frankly, it's entertainment in that culture for people to get together and talk about philosophy and religion and those things. I know that sounds totally boring to you, but they didn't have Netflix and they didn't have the World Cup and they didn't have anything to keep them busy in the summertime. So when Paul comes along and starts talking about this, we want to hear more about this. And so Paul, knowing the rules of engagement in that culture and knowing the rules of Greek rhetoric, he doesn't start out by saying, you know what, I came in here because at the beginning of our verse, it says that he saw the idols and he's troubled. I'm troubled. I'm distressed by all these idols I'm seeing around here. He doesn't come in and say, you know what, I saw that idol and that one and that one and that one and they're all trash and this is the one you need to believe. He doesn't do that. Look at how he starts. This is customary in Greek rhetoric to begin your address by complimenting your crowd. Think about that. Doesn't it make sense to compliment them than to be like, you guys are the biggest bunch of dummies. Let me tell you what the real way. They would have been done. They would have been checked out. We're not going to listen to this. So he engages them by complimenting them, saying, hey, look, I noticed that you're religious in every way. Cool. Here's one God over here that's marked to an unknown God. I'd like to talk about that one. You also have to understand that these Greeks are kind of superstitious. So we have all these gods who are gods over everything, but just in case we missed one, we'll stick one over in the corner to an unknown God, check. So in case this happens to be the right one, we haven't offended this one, and he's going to come down and take care of all of us. So that's why they have this unknown God there. Let's just cover our bases. Here it is. We're good. Let's move on. Paul says, that's the one I want to talk to you about. I don't want to talk about Zeus or Apollo or Athena or Ares or any of these. I want to talk about to the unknown God that you don't have a name for. Let me tell you about it. We pick it up in verse 24. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He gives himself life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he's not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and some of your own poets have said we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. Paul points out this unknown God over there and says, let me tell you about who this is. He made everything. He has no home. He has no needs. He gives himself everything. There's that self-existence again. And he's not far off. He's not far away. You Epicureans who think that God is irrelevant, who is removed from something, he's not far away. He's very close by. And he wants to be involved. In him we live and move and have our being, and he's not an idol. but he calls us to repentance and obedience. Why would this group be interested in that block from 24 to 31? Why? What on earth would he have to offer this group in this marketplace of ideas? So if we reduce the Greek mythology down to one god and said, well, we're just going to talk about Zeus here in one column, and on the other column, we'll talk about the God of the Bible or Yahweh or whatever name you want to ascribe to him. I just kind of broke it down here. The difference between these two and why this would sound so intriguing to this group of philosophers. Zeus over on this side has an origin point. If you read Greek mythology, Zeus, who is the god over the earth, according to those myths, still had a creation point. He was the creation of two other gods. And then after he was born, his mother took him and hid him on the island of Crete, which was just off the coast of Greece, because his father literally wanted to eat him. He ate the rest of his brothers and sisters and couldn't eat Zeus because his mom hid him to grow up on the island of Crete as normal people would grow up and develop. So he didn't just come right out of the chute as a god ready to throw lightning bolts at people. He grew up like the rest of us grow up. But God has no origin. He has no creation point. Genesis 1:1, we're told in the beginning, God was there already and he created the heavens and the earth. Zeus has a home, Mount Olympus, where he sits on a throne, again with a lightning bolt ready to throw it at somebody. He's really interested in throwing lightning at people, by the way. God has no home. Paul says he has no home. He doesn't dwell in any sort of temple. He doesn't dwell anywhere. Now, I know we would say that the Lord resides in heaven and one day we'll be in his glory, but he doesn't have a physical address like Olympus. You can get to Mount Olympus in Greece. It's still there. But God doesn't have a home or an address or an email where we can get a hold of him or anything like that. He doesn't have a home. Zeus has needs as a person, if you read the myths. He needs love, he needs affection, he needs children, he needs sacrifice, he needs all these things. And Paul says, God doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from you. In Psalm 50:12, God tells you, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you for anything. I'm self-sufficient. I can generate my own food. He's not going to call you up and says, I'm low on guacamole, I need you to bring some over. And then when you show up, he's like, where's the chips? He can do that on his own. He can generate his own stuff. He is self-existent. He can fulfill his own needs. He doesn't need anything from us. Zeus, there are multiple creations of man. They would try to create man. Man would rebel. They'd wipe him out. They'd start all over from scratch. They did this multiple times in Greek mythology. And Paul says, all the people were created from one person. God created one, and then all peoples of earth were created from one. Now, even when God wiped out the earth with the flood, he didn't start it all from scratch. It's like, these people are the worst. We're starting again when this is all done. No, he saved eight people and said, we're going to start over from this group. Zeus is far off. He's removed. He's uninvolved in his creation. And Paul says, he's not far. He's not far from you guys. And then finally, Zeus has this representation. Zeus has an idol. And Paul says, we can't do it justice. He can't be carved out of stone or wood or gold or anything like that. We can't boil him down to that kind of a thing. So you can imagine why they would be interested in hearing this, because they've never heard any of this stuff before. A God who creates everything and sustains everything and doesn't need anything. And whoosh, you're blowing my mind here, man. But you know what the problem with Paul's audience is here in this story? With Greek myths, or even in other myths that existed at the time about how the earth came around, or the gods, or this god or that god, is like all of these myths are creating God in man's image instead of the other way around, as we're told in Scripture, where we are created in the image of the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? They are retrofitting everything to kind of fit their existence. And why is this the way it is? Well, here's a myth and a legend and a story behind why it is, and why it is how it is and how that came to be. Just a couple to touch on. If you think of fire, and how did fire come to man? And the Greeks would tell you that fire came from a guy named Prometheus, who was mad at Zeus because Zeus didn't want man to learn anything. He wanted man to stay dumb so he could command him. And Prometheus says, you can't do that. And so he steals parts of his lightning and makes fire out of it and gives it to man. And once man got fire, they could learn how to do everything else. And Zeus got mad and he chained Prometheus to a rock, where a bird came and pecked out his liver every day, and then it regrew and he did it all over again. And these are the weird kind of stories that they're coming up with. If you want to know how evil got in the world, there was a woman named Pandora who was given a box, and you've heard about this, Pandora's box, don't open it. How's that working for you with children? Don't touch that over there. Meh, 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 meh. That's the one thing they go for. Don't open the box, Pandora. Well, finally, her curiosity got the best of her. She opened it, and all the evil went out into the world, and it corrupted man. So these are the stories of retrofitting God into man's image in order to satisfy the myth and explain the way things, why things are the way things are. Our brother Sam in India, when he was here last year, he was telling us a story about the legend of the caste system in India. If you're familiar with it, you have different categories of people based on their value or their worth. And so the top of the order are the priests. And then it goes all the way down to the bottom to this group that's just known as the untouchables. You don't want to be around them. They're filthy. They're gross. They're disease laden. You've heard some of our pastors talk about praying with groups of these people, putting their hands on them and praying for them. Well, Sam tells a story about the mythology and how that comes from is that there was one God, and when man was time to be created, the top class came from his head, where his mind is, and where all of his thinking and everything comes from. And the lowest class came from his waist, and I'll leave it at that. And that's the myth, and that's the mythology that's given to retrofit God in man's image to be able to explain stuff, and that's the problem. Is that you can only do this so long. You can only do this for so long where you are recreating these gods and these stories in the image of man to satisfy the story, and it's eventually going to break down. The myth is going to break down, and it's not satisfactory because we can find its source. We can find its origin point. It was created somewhere. And then along comes a guy who says, he's always been here. He created everything, and he needs nothing, and he's always been. And you can see why this group was fascinated and want to hear more about this. And personally, this morning you might say, dude, I don't follow Zeus, and I don't believe in Greek gods, and I don't believe in Hindu gods, and I don't either. I don't believe in any of that stuff. But you know what? I find myself chasing the temporary a lot. I find myself chasing the things that have been created. I find myself chasing the things that are going to wear out, that are going to grow old, that are going to spoil, that are going to rot, that are going to die. I find myself chasing that stuff a lot at the expense of the eternal. And the stuff we chase after on earth is eventually going to fade. It's going to break down. It's going to go away. Our finances. You know, if you have a lot of money or if you don't have much, it will eventually go somewhere. Or you may leave the earth and the money will stick behind. But if that's your goal, there's never going to be enough for you. Or if you don't have any, you'll never get enough to feel like you're getting out. If you're chasing after that, it's never going to satisfy that. What about your health? Matt Boyers used to joke. He's like, dude, once you turn 40, things change. I was like, you're crazy. I'm going to be fine. I swear, the second I turned 40, things started hurting. I wake up like, why does this hurt? Well, this isn't fun, God. Your body's going to wear out. Our bodies are going to wear out. So if we're putting all of our eggs in the health basket, and I'm not saying you shouldn't eat well, because some of you are thinking, it's like, well, dude, you should do more sit-ups and less tacos. That's why you're sore in the morning. And first of all, how dare you? But secondly, you're right. But if we're putting our eggs in that health basket, our bodies are going to wear down. Things happen. Disease happen. Heart attacks happen. Cancer happens. Accidents happen. But if we put it in that, it's not going to satisfy. It's not going to satisfy. It's going to wear out. Relationships. If you are putting your eggs in the relationship basket and everything is built around a person or a group of people, you are going to be let down eventually. These people are not perfect. The pastors of this church, we love you, but if you put your hope in us instead of Jesus, we are going to disappoint you. I promise you, we probably already have disappointed you. That is not our intent, but we are sinful. We are sinful and we are selfish and we are going to let you down and others are going to let you down too. But if we keep chasing after that stuff that's temporary, that is sinful, that's going to wear out, that's going to grow tired of your nonsense, that's going to grow tired of wanting to be around you, it's going to let you down. And that's the problem. We're chasing after this stuff instead of that never-ending source of who God is. The problem with us, the problem in this day and age, the problem when Paul was encountering it, the problem is if we only seek that which is created, we'll never be satisfied. Bottom line, if we only seek that which is created, we will never be satisfied. You see a lot of people these days jumping from job to job to job to job. Well, how come you weren't, are you still there? No, I'm over here now. Well, how come you're not there anymore? Well, I didn't like the leadership there and I didn't like their direction for the company. Are you still there? No, I'm at this place now. Well, how come? Well, they promised me this and I got in there and it was something else. And then now I'm not there anymore because they didn't give me enough money and they hired somebody else. Where does it end? You keep hopping from job to job. Free agency has killed it for people. Well, I don't like this. I'll go someplace else. Well, I saw LeBron do that. Well, you're not LeBron. Neither am I. But we've gotten so trained, like, well, if I don't like it, I can just quit and go someplace else. Well, if that's where you're seeking satisfaction, you will do that forever. And you'll never be satisfied. Did you know that you can actually be in a job that really isn't your bag, but you can, if your trust is in Christ, he can teach you to enjoy it, and he can teach you, and he can give you joy in that, even if it's not your favorite, and he can give you contentment in that stuff. It's possible. Education. There are people, I know this sounds weird, but there are people who just love going to school and keep getting degrees, 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 degrees. Well, I've got this one now. Well, now I need a master's degree. Well, now I need a PhD. Well, what if I want to do this? Well, maybe I want to go into law. Well, maybe I'm just going to like hoard all the degrees. I want all the degrees so I can be the smartest person alive. But where does it end? You're going to run out of time or money or something, sanity. Where does it end? I love basketball. But there's only so many basketball games I can watch, go to, pay for, do all. But you know what? Like, once a game is over and I get the result that I want, you know how long I can enjoy that basketball game? About 30 minutes. Then after that, I'm thinking, well, who do we got to play next? Who do we got to beat next? Now I'm obsessed about that. We got to beat that. I hate that team. We got to beat that bunch. Where does it end? Golf. How much golf can you play? Someone's like, watch it. Some of you are like, amen, there's not enough golf in the whole world to play. But if everything is being sown into, you won't be able to play enough golf to satisfy. You will end that round, and you'll be like, man, I have yet to meet a golfer who's like, I shot 70, and I'm good with that. Justin, if you shot 70, what are you thinking? Where could have been 69 or 68 or 67? Am I right? The only score that would be acceptable to you is 18. Is that fair? 18. Even then you'd be like, is there a way that I could hit it and it could bounce in one hole and then all the way to the next? Where does it end? And on and on and on. And you're probably sitting there thinking, you have literally taken all of my fun this morning, Pastor Buzz Killington. You've taken all my fun this morning. You've picked on golf and basketball and vacations and all my fun stuff. I'm pointing the finger at myself. I'm pointing the finger at myself, church, because we chase after this stuff and it is unfulfilling. It's great in the moment. It's good stuff. God put it here on this earth for our fun and for our enjoyment. But we're talking about a marketplace of ideas and we're talking about a marketplace of gods. And if we elevate these good things, as Tim Keller says, to the status of God things, it becomes an idol. And it becomes another idol in this pantheon of idols that Paul was looking at there. So basketball or relationships or golf or vacationing or whatever, if that is the thing that we keep chasing after, it is going to become the idol because we're taking this good thing and making it a God thing. So I'm not here to steal your fun this morning. I'm saying, man, hang on to it loosely because it will eventually wear you out. We take something temporary and created and we give it a level of respect and distinction and scheduling and money. And it will ultimately be unsatisfying compared to the limitless, never-ending, self-generating, self-sustaining glory and power and goodness and love and peace and joy and satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus, period. Because he never runs out. If you need a physical example to think through this, think of the difference between a watering trough and a mountain spring. Watering trough versus a mountain spring. The trough is only good if I or somebody else puts water in it. But once it's gone, it's dependent on somebody else to come in and fill it, right? It can't self-replenish. If I show up and the trough is empty, it's like, oh, hey, Kevin, I was waiting for you. Boop! And it like self-fills. Thanks, man. It doesn't work like that. We have to bring the water and put it into it. Now, compare that to a mountain spring. Compare that to a mountain spring. I'll play a video here for you. Here's a mountain spring. Maybe some of you will recognize this. you're probably looking at it as like, okay, great, it's water shooting out of the side of a mountain, big whoop. Okay, does anybody recognize what this is? This mountain spring is like, Andrew, you were in the planning, you don't count. This spring is about 17,000 feet up in the Peruvian Andes. About 4,000 miles east of here, this little trickling of water is going to dump into the Atlantic Ocean as the Amazon River. This is where it starts. It starts as this little unassuming spring of water up in the mountains there. And at one point on down the river, somewhere in Brazil, the river gets so wide, it's over 6 miles in width. So you can't even see the other side of the river. It's so wide. But it just starts right here. It's just a little mountain spring. But it never runs out. It gets 6 miles wide. Think of a river running between here and the Essen House out on 19. That's how wide a river we're talking about at one point. But I don't even know how this water gets up into the mountain and shoots. I don't understand. And it's been like that forever. It's been like that since the Lord put it there. That's fine. You can shut it off there. It's been like that forever. And we have yet to have a news story where it says, the Amazon's going to run out of water this week. It's never going to happen. We've run out of all kinds of stuff. We're running out of forests. We're running out of coal. We're running out of fossil fuels. But they have never said the Nile's going to dry up this week. Where does it come from? It just keeps coming out. The mountain spring just keeps self-replenishing. That's what it's like with the aseity of God. That's what it's like with the self-existence of God. That's what Paul's trying to get across. It just keeps coming from him. He generates it on his own. There's nothing you can give him. It doesn't matter because he doesn't need it in the first place. He just keeps producing it for you. He is the limitless source for you to go to. He is the source and derives everything from himself and provides everything we need. You know, we sang that song up here this morning. We sang that song, All We Need. And I've been here at this church 12 years now. Last week made 12 years, and it's gone by super fast. It's been beyond anything I could imagine, and it's been a pleasure to serve with you and to serve you in this church. But that is like an oldie in this church. It's 12 years old, and it's considered like an oldie song for this church. And I was reminded of it this past week. Half of this worship team wasn't even out of like elementary school when we were singing that song up here. But we would sing the song Sunday in, Sunday out. We have all we need in you, and all we need is you. And I have to describe him because there's even a portion of people who don't even know who Nate Hamblin is, which again is like blowing my mind because you're so new to the church and I'm glad you're here. But I'm like, man, this is just 3 years ago and people don't know who Nate Hamblin is. So Nate was one of our former pastors here and he's planting a church up in Adrian, Michigan. It's Neighborhood Church. And he left to do that almost 3 years ago. And so we would do that song here on a Sunday morning there in 2006. And without fail, Nate, because Nate was a shy guy and he wouldn't share what he thought about stuff and he was Nate was probably louder than I am. You're like, dude, but Nate was very honest and would share what he was thinking about stuff, and Nate would come up to me after the song in his Nate voice like, it's a great song, I love the song, I just wish I could sing it and mean it all the time. Did you get that? To sing, we have all we need in you and all we need is you. And Nate said, I love it. I wish I could sing it and mean it. I wish I could sing it and mean it in my heart. And he would tell me there were some mornings we would sing it and he wouldn't sing it because he couldn't sing it and mean it. And that's not a Nate problem. That's a Kevin problem. That's probably, you're probably thinking that's a me problem too. Because if we're honest, we say we would probably sing it, well, we have some of what we need in you, but some of what I need is over here, and some of what I need is over there, and some of what I need is in the bank, and some of what I need is over there. But all we need is in you? I don't know about that. I don't know if I'm quite there yet, Lord. But if we're honest, that's probably where we would fall. I don't know if I can sing that whole song and mean it. So what's the application? What do we do with this stuff? How do we go to this God who is self-existent, has everything that we need, and eschew everything else that we're not supposed to follow after because it's going to wear out, it's going to dry up, it's going to die, it's going to wither, whatever. By application, pursue Pursue what God has to offer because it's better than anything we can produce for ourselves. It is. The stuff we put our hands to is going to wear out, or we're going to wear out. One or the other, it's going to end. Again, I'm not saying that to be depressing. I'm just being truthful. I'm just being honest about it. But what God has to offer never goes away, never dries up. It's just like that spring in the mountain, man. I have yet to meet anybody in the church who's lived a life in Jesus who said, you know what, for the first 30 years, I went to the Lord and he was faithful and he gave me stuff. The last 10, he was like, sorry, dude, I'm closed. Sorry, man, I'm all out. I'm all out. There's no vacancy line at the Lord where he's like, nah, dude, we're all booked up here. I got nothing for you today. He never runs out of what he wants to give you. So pursue that. And you're probably thinking, I don't even know how to pursue that stuff. Let us help you. We will connect you with a small group. We will connect you with a discipler. We will connect you in a discipleship group of people who are in that pursuit as well. People who are honest enough to say, you know what? These things are distractions. I chased after this. I chased after my job. I chased after my career. I chased after women. I chased after booze. I chased after whatever. And none of it did anything. None of it was fulfilling. Now I'm pursuing Jesus. Come pursue him with me. We will connect you in that. So if you don't know where to start, come find me. Come find Andrew, Strader, Darla. Find one of us. We will get you connected. But pursue him. Pursue him. I'm going to invite the band back on stage here as we get ready to close. Paul says in verse 27, he says he's not far off. God's not far away. He wants us to find him. He wants us to seek him out. You remember the old game of hide and seek, right? What was the goal of the game? Don't get found. Simple as that. Don't be found. And it's fun for about the first 10 minutes, right? Until you're the last one who hasn't been found. You're like, after a while, after no one's looking for you, because you clearly found the best spot to hide. You're like, you start like hanging a leg out from behind the tree or the couch or wherever. And then they finally found you. Like, oh, you found me. Oh, man. It's the same thing with the Lord. He wants to be found, and he's not good at hiding. Even if you think he has, you're probably hearing him back there. Sticking his leg out there. If we find him, pursue him. He's not far off. He wants to be found. Postscript on Nate, and we'll be done. Sang that song for months and months and months, and Nate would say, I can't sing that whole thing and mean it. And he wasn't being... He liked it. He just said, I just wish I could sing it and mean it. If you're not familiar with Nate and Amanda's story, if we started singing that song summer 2006, February 2007, Nate and Amanda woke up early on a Saturday morning because their house was on fire. They had an electrical fire break out in the upstairs of their house, and they lost the whole thing. They were able to get out. They were able to grab a couple of things that were of sentimental value to them and got out of the house, and that was it. The house was a total loss. The whole thing ended up getting bulldozed over and they had to rebuild from scratch. To have their lives thrown into this upheaval, living out of a suitcase in a motel. Nate had to go to the store and buy socks because he lost all of those. Can you imagine having to think about it? It's like, well, I don't even have socks. I got to go pick these things up. That's where he found himself. That was on a Saturday. Guess what song we sang the next day on Sunday? We stood in here and we sang, we have all we need in you. And all we need is you. So when I asked Nate, I said, hey man, can I share that story about you talking about singing it and meaning it? He goes, you can, as long as you share this. He said, house fire was on Saturday, church the next Sunday. The next morning we sang that song. He says, the first time I could sing that song and mean it. First time I could sing that song and mean it. Because he didn't have anything. And when you get to the point of understanding you don't have anything, then you can sing those words and mean it. So why don't you guys stand? I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are with that. If you're feeling like that, I don't know if I can sing that and mean it. I don't know if God is everything I need. Maybe this can be a point today. Sometimes I'm a big fan of making myself say something to try to help connect it with my heart. Sometimes it's the other way around. It's in my heart and I want to say it. So maybe as an act of worship, as an act of response this morning, maybe we can get to the point where we can start by today by singing these, and I'll have you sing it with me a cappella. Sorry, don't worry about it. That maybe we can stand here and at least today make an attempt to say, sing it with me. We of all we need in you, and all we need is you, all we need is you. Amen.